So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to read through it again. Again, I just love reading Scripture, and I especially love this passage of Scripture. Kind of interesting this week. I was reading some other different people's ideas about Isaiah 53, and one of the things that really struck me, I can't remember who said it, and I don't know how true it is, and I can't remember the numbers or anything like that, but I remember this illustration this guy gave. He says, of all the prophecies that had to come true through Jesus. I mean, I don't remember how many there are or anything like that, but all the different prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled through Jesus, the odds of that happening, all these different prophecies, and a lot of them right here in Isaiah, a lot of them, some of them are here in Isaiah 53. If all those prophecies, the odds of one person being able to fulfill all these different prophecies that were given years, hundreds of years before Christ ever even came to the earth, the odds of that happening, I can't remember the number, but I remember the illustration. The guy said the odds of that happening was like taking, okay, now let's see if I can get this right. It was like in the quadzillions or something, some number I don't even quantify or understand in my mind. But he said, if you take sheets of paper and stack them, not end to end or side to side, but just flat, stack them flat, the odds of one man being fulfilled all these prophecies like this would be like taking stacks of paper, and I hope this is accurate, stacking them up, and it would go to the sun and back, I think he said 30 times. That's the number of what it would, the odds would be that one man would be able to fulfill all these prophecies. If that's not a God thing, I mean, it's like literally impossible. Except the impossible is possible with our God. And some of those prophecies are right here by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, who says, who has believed our message? Actually, we could back up a little bit, but we're not. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are an amazing God, Lord, and I am so grateful that you set aside a day that we could come together and to worship you and to praise you. For some of us to use just the smallest of gifts that you've given to us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. And right now, I want to just thank you for each one. I thank you for the word of life that you've given to us, that we may hold in our hands, that we may open up at any point of the day or night and draw closer to you, Lord. And I pray that that is within our hearts to do that, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that the words that we speak and the words that we hear are true and just and according to your will. And I pray that it is not just an exercise in academia of understanding, but, Lord, it pierces to the heart and to the purpose of our lives. And that we put these words into action for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're looking at this little section right here. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9. Wow, is there a lot here. So here we go. 7 through 9, he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So one of the things that I noticed when I first started reading this passage of scripture, this whole idea of oppression, okay? Right at the very beginning, he says he was oppressed and afflicted. And then in verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And I started looking at the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the rest of Jesus when he was arrested. And oppression is this idea that something is not fair, that the rules are not being followed, that someone is being held down in a way that is not right. And you know what? Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was coming. He predicted it himself to his own disciples. Yet, even in the midst of the things that are going on, is amazing. I had no idea. I've been preaching for how many years? And as I started really looking at this idea of his arrest and the oppression and the affliction that was placed on him, just in the arrest, not in the beatings and all these different things. How many things were so terribly wrong in the way things were done? I always thought that, you know, the mob just went out and they grabbed him and they took him into the Sanhedrin and that whole thing happened and they made these accusations and stuff like that. Do you realize it was a lot more complicated than that? There was a lot more things going on. They were trying to create the illusion that they were doing things right, but they really were not doing things right. First of all, when you come to this idea of Jesus being arrested, remember they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and they're praying and all of a sudden you see this mob coming to arrest Jesus? And it wasn't just a mob. It wasn't just soldiers. It was several people that were coming to arrest him. Some of them were all sent by the Sanhedrin. They were all sent by the ruling class or the authorities of the church, of the synagogue. They sent them to arrest Jesus, and they sent them to arrest Jesus at night. So they're coming with torches. They're coming with clubs. They're coming with the soldiers and all the different things. And you got to think, and Jesus even said this himself. He says, I love it. Let's take a look at it. He says it himself here in Matthew chapter 26. They come at him, and he says in verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowd, all the people that are gathered there with their torches, arrest him, arrest him. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? That's the question. He says, what have I ever done that warrants this type of reaction to what I've done? Every day, he says, I sat in the temple courts teaching you and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. You talk about oppression. Every single day, they could have arrested him during the daylight. Every single day, anytime, at any point in time, they could have arrested him for anything that he was saying. Whenever they wanted to, they could have done it. But they don't do it during the daytime when the crowds are around. They do it at night in secret. You know, if you ever want to get away with something, when do you do it? Do you do it during the day in broad day? If you're gonna, well, I shouldn't say that. If you all know what I'm saying, If you want to get away with something, you do things in the shadows, in the dark, when everyone else is asleep, and you sneak and you crawl and you do all, you wear the black and the hat and the whole nine yards. You know what I'm saying? And that's what's going on here. They know they're not doing something that's right. As a matter of fact, the ruling council knew what was going on. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were going and arresting Jesus at night when all the people were sleeping, because they knew if they arrested him during the day, the people would revolt. They would have stood up at that point in time, they're thinking. They would have stood up at that point in time and said, no, this is our king. But they come at night and they arrest him. Now, there's something interesting, because I always thought they took him directly to the leading council. But there's something interesting going on. The Gospel of John, let's see if we can find it here. The Gospel of John records a little something that the other Gospels don't have. So when they arrest Jesus, John chapter 18, when they arrest Jesus, it says in verse 12 of John chapter 18, verse 12, it says, the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. All right? So they bound him, it says. Like he's going to get away from the mob, all right? And they brought him first to Ananias, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, why is that little detail in John important? So I didn't understand this completely, but Ananias had been the high priest before, okay? If you read your little footnotes and stuff, Ananias was appointed the high priest by the Jewish council, but he was deposed, he was taken out of power by the Roman authorities, and Caiaphas was put in place as the new high priest for the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people didn't like that. They didn't like the Roman government meddling in their affairs. And so a lot of times when the government meddles in our affairs, all of a sudden, we kind of tried to rebel back. And so they actually took Jesus to Ananias first, because a lot of the people considered Ananias the real high priest, okay? They considered him the real high priest. So they take him to Ananias. But there was another reason they did that, because there was a rule in the Jewish council, in the rules of trying someone, there's rules, just kind of like it is right now. They're trying to avoid lynch mobs and things like that, where someone goes and grabs them and hangs them right on a tree. There were rules that were put in place so that kind of stuff was not supposed to happen. So you were not allowed to arrest someone and try someone and convict someone on the same day. There had to be a little bit of time and space in between there. So that was one of the rules that were needed to happen. It couldn't happen all in one day. So what they were doing in their minds, they were trying to justify what they were about to do. So they take Jesus to Ananias first that night, all right? And after they take him to Ananias, and Ananias has, there's a little bit of a thing that goes on between the two of them. So they're taken to Ananias, and in verse 19 it says, meanwhile, while the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, all right? So right there, there's another break. There's another oppression, because you weren't supposed to be questioning the accused. You were supposed to be questioning the witnesses. You weren't even supposed to be arresting someone. They weren't even supposed to arrest him until they had witnesses testifying to what he had done wrong. It'd be like me saying, oh, Carol, I'm going to arrest you and we'll figure out what the charges are later. That's kind of what's happening. And so they arrest Jesus, and then they start questioning him as if he's done something wrong, but they haven't accused him of anything wrong. They're trying to get him to say something or do something so that they can charge him? That just doesn't make sense. Do you see the oppression here? Everything is backwards. So they get Jesus, and Ananias says, they're questioning him, and Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. Verse 20 of John 18, I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. That's pretty plain. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Boom. Another oppression. That's not allowed. that was illegal in the court of law to strike the defendant or the offendant. All right? Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So it was wrong. Everything that happened that night was wrong. Everything that happened that night was wrong. Listen to what it says. Then Ananias sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. So you got to understand. So they arrest him. They take him to Ananias, all right? After Ananias has questioned him illegally, they bind him again, and they take him to the Roman high priest, or the high priest that's supposed to be in charge, Caiaphas, okay? So they take him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, and this whole thing goes on, this whole false trial in which they're trying to find people who are going to give witness to what Jesus did was wrong. And it says they were actually looking for false witnesses. I don't know if they were looking for false witnesses, but every witness that came forward was false. They could not get two witnesses to agree on anything that was an accusation that Jesus should be put on trial. It's wrong. It's all wrong. He was taken. And he was oppressed, just as Isaiah said. The funny thing is, if you go back to Isaiah, I don't know if I'd call it really funny, but it says he was oppressed and afflicted. In every way, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Now, yes, he answered the things that Ananias said, but when he got before the Jewish ruling council, before Caiaphas and all the synagogue leaders and all the Sanhedrin, and all these false witnesses were coming forward and saying, he was doing this, he did that, and it was a bunch of them. It wasn't just a few. It was a bunch of false witnesses that came forward and said, he did this, he did that, all these different accusations, and Jesus sat there and did not say a single word. Did not try to defend himself in any way, shape, or form. He said absolutely nothing. And finally, they get two people who said, hey, we heard him say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that was the accusation that they were going on. And finally, Jesus answered there. Now, think about this for just a second. Okay? So, for 3 years, Jesus has been walking, talking, preaching, teaching, hanging out with these guys, feeding them, taking care of them, healing all the diseases, doing all these different things. And for 3 years, this Jewish ruling council has been coming up to him and trying to check. I'm going to get you with this one. Ah, how about this marriage thing? Whose wife will it be when he gets to heaven? You remember all the little different questions? Ah, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Ah, should we do this? What should we do here? And every single one, I'm getting excited, aren't I? Every single one of those confrontations, every time they tried to trick him or tried to catch him or tried to get him to say something wrong or say something or do something wrong, every single time, Jesus gave them an incredible answer, didn't he? And turned the tables on them and made them see what was really going on. Every time. So, do we really think, and I know no one thinks this, but he could have, if he wanted to, he could have answered he could have played verbal volleyball with anyone in the room. You know what I'm saying? He would have won every argument. He would have been, man, if I was on trial for murder, I would want Jesus as my defense lawyer. You know what I'm saying? Because nobody's going to beat him. He knows their thoughts. He knows the answers. He knows everything. He's got it. There is no way, if he was really put on a trial in any way, shape, or form, that anyone would be able to find him guilty of anything or proving anything, because he's done nothing wrong. He was silent. So why was he silent? That just seems foolish. Man, if you accuse me of something, if you are coming at me, guess what? I'm going to be coming back at you. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to put it out there. I'm not going to take that stuff, right? I mean, look at our world today. Right now, everyone has an opinion about everything. And we don't seem to be afraid about saying anything and everything we want to whoever we want to, however we want to. Man, we can blast it out there for the whole world to see today. You know what I'm saying? Man, I've got my opinion and I've got my right to share it. I've got a voice and you're going to hear it. Can't hardly believe that someone would just take it like that. especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's something going on here when it talks about in Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth like he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Something really interesting there. So there's a couple different parallels that we need to remember. Back in Genesis chapter 22, there's this guy named Abraham. Pretty important guy. Okay? God came to Abraham, gave him a promise, says, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you great, a nation. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you and your offspring. Problem was, Abraham didn't have any offspring. Finally, God gave him, at 100 years old, he gave him a son, gave him this child named Isaac. You remember that story? If you don't, take a look in Genesis. It's a pretty cool story. So he has a son named Isaac, and he loves Isaac a lot. I mean, he loves him a whole lot. Everything he does is for Isaac because he knows that Isaac is his heir. And we don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but at some point in time, I think he was in his late teens, maybe 20s. He could have been as old as 30, okay? At some point in time, God says to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to go to a place that I'm telling you. I want you to go to a very particular place, and I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac, to me. Sounds a little harsh. It says Abraham, the very next morning, doesn't argue with him. He doesn't back up. He doesn't say, hey, give me a few weeks to think about this or anything like that. The very next morning, he sets out with his servants and his son, and they make a three-day journey. 3 days. Kind of remember that whole idea. 3 days. A three-day journey thinking, I'm going to be killing my son. My son's going to be dead. 3 days, he has this thought in his mind about his son going to be dead. 3 days, he's journeying with this on his mind that he's going to take his son's life. 3 days, and they finally get to the spot, and he tells his servants to wait here. All right? He says, my son and I, we're going to go over there. We're going to worship God. And then we're going to come back. Kind of a foreshadowing of who's coming back. And it says that Abraham took the knife and the fire, and he loaded the wood on his son Isaac. So he couldn't have been a small little guy. Loaded the wood on Isaac, and they made the journey to the place that God told them to go. This is all in Genesis chapter 22. If you want to take a look at it, please do. I'm giving you the bird's eye view of it, all right? So they get there, and as they're walking, Isaac, who has worshipped with his father probably a great deal, understands all the ins and outs of what's going on and how he's doing it. He's watched his father and his relationship with this God that he worships. He recognizes how much his father loves God, follows God, obeys God. And they're walking along, and he says, hey, it's really normally when he doesn't say this, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, normally when we do these kind of things, I understand the fire, I understand the knife, I understand the wood and the sacrifice and the flames and all those different things. I get that, but normally we have a lamb. Normally we've got something to sacrifice, to slaughter, to lay as a burnt offering. He says, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. So you know the rest of the story. They get up there. They make the altar. And it says that Abraham bound his son and placed him on the altar to be sacrificed. Doesn't tell us how that really went. I don't know if Abraham had to chase Isaac around the mountain a few times to catch him. I have a feeling that probably didn't happen. I mean, Abraham was probably 115, 120, 130 years old at this point in time. Isaac was a young man. He probably could have outran his father anytime he wanted to. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how strong Abraham was or how strong Isaac was, but I have a feeling this 20-year-old or 15-year-old or 18-year-old probably could have whooped his 120-year-old dad if he wanted to. You know what I'm saying? So in some way, shape, or form, I don't know what the conversation was between the two, if there was any conversation at all, but somehow Isaac willingly, get this, willingly allowed himself to be bound and placed on the altar to be killed and burned. Willingly. There's no other way it could have happened. So you know the story. You know, the pictures of this is always like Abraham's got this big knife and he's about to jab it in there. The scripture doesn't say that. It says he reached for the knife. And as he reached for the knife, I don't know where it was at, as he reached for the knife, the angel of the Lord came and said, "Wait! Now I know that you will hold nothing back from me, that your heart is completely devoted to me." Wait a second. God's saying, "Now I know"? Do you think this whole test was for God to figure out whether Abraham was really committed to him? Okay, remember who we're talking about here? We're talking about the God who knows all things, who knows the hearts and minds of everyone, who knows what's going to happen before it happens. God didn't need to test Abraham in order to figure out whether he was really devoted to him. That test was not for God. That test was for who? It was for Abraham. It was really as much for him and Isaac as anything else, because here you have solidified in your own heart and in your own mind, "I will give everything to my God. I submit my entire life to him. My most precious possession, all that I love, I give to him." And not only was it Abraham doing that, but Isaac solidified his father's faith in his own eyes. He understood who his father really was. He understood how important God truly was to his father. And guess what, guys? When your children figure out how important God really is to you and what sacrifice you're willing to make, what you're willing to submit to, what you're willing to put on the line for this God that you worship, for this Jesus who you say is so important, when your children really figure out you're serious about that, it's going to be serious in their lives. It's going to make a difference when you put your relationship with God at the top shelf. It teaches our children and Isaac the same thing and prepare them for what challenges God will have for them in the future. You guys know the rest of the story. Knife comes out. He says, "There's a ram over there in the thicket. Sacrifice it." Now, it was an interesting detail. This is not a sermon on Isaac and Abraham, all right? There's an interesting detail about that ram that's in the thicket. Do you remember the detail? How it was caught? By his horns. By his horns. Now, why did it say he was caught by his horns? It's kind of interesting and pretty important, I think. You see, I mess with a lot of animals, all right? Matter of fact, I got to mess with a few longhorns this week. It was pretty interesting, let me tell you. All right? So all of them jumped the fences. And one of them got their leg caught in the fence as it was jumping over. He got out pretty quick. But guess what happened when he got snagged in the fence and he pulled himself out? This is not real complicated. Brock, what happened, do you think, when he got his leg caught in the fence and he pulled himself out? He tore his skin. Yep. He got cut. Pretty obvious. Pretty plain. Do you realize if the ram had been caught by his leg or by his side or in any other way, and he was caught and he was struggling, there would have been what? A cut, a blemish, some imperfection. And guess what? When we're sacrificing to God, we don't give our second best. We don't give the blemish. We don't give the broken. We give him our best. And the ram was caught by the horns, and so there was no damage to the sacrifice that was brought to God and offered on that sacrifice. Remember this? So we have this man named John the Baptist, who's baptizing, and Jesus walks along in John chapter 1, and Jesus is walking along, and John says what? "Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's another lamb that Jesus is representing. It's the Lamb of the Passover. It's the Lamb of the Passover. the Jewish nation had celebrated ever since the Exodus. And that lamb was chosen from all the flocks. They chose the most perfect lamb they could find. As a matter of fact, most of those lambs were birthed in the area of Bethlehem. The lambs that were to be sacrificed like this were birthed in Bethlehem for a specific purpose for the sacrifices that were made. And it was really important because it wasn't just another piece of livestock that you had out in your pasture. You chose this lamb that was going to be the sacrifice for the Passover meal. And it wasn't one of those things that you just left it out there and let it rain on it and you know, the wolves and the bears and all the other things. They cared for that lamb. They recognized that this is the one, the best of their flocks that they were going to offer to God, and they cared for that lamb. As a matter of fact, they cared for it in amazing ways. As a matter of fact, this lamb thought like, man, I am the best animal on the farm. It's like Charlotte's Web and the pig, you know what I'm saying? I am outstanding. I am fantastic. You know what I'm saying? That little lamb thought he was the cat's meow in the family because he was doted over. He was taken care of. He was just like so special. And so wherever they asked that little lamb to go, he was happy to go without complaining. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, silent, without complaint. That lamb went willingly to what it was destined for. You see, Isaiah? He was silent, like a lamb to the slaughter. Now that is all well and good and awesome. I never understood completely why the repetition that's going on here in Isaiah, because that should have sufficed. That's a sermon right there. Wow. That was a sermon right there in itself. Sorry, we're going to go a little long today. It says, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so once again, he did not open his mouth. So, I know I'm a pretty exciting guy. You know, I go out and catch cattle and do all this crazy stuff all week long. So yesterday, I really stepped up my excitedness here. I spent most of my afternoon watching YouTube videos of shearing sheep. Whew! That's some exciting stuff there, let me tell you. Shearing sheep, because I was like, what is it talking about? I was like, surely. I mean, if you grab me and start trying to shave my hair off without my permission, there's going to be some squawking going on. You know what I'm saying? They're going to be and these sheep, I've been around sheep. They're noisy, and they're scared of everything. And when they get scared, they make a terrible noise and stuff. And so shearing all the wool off the sheep, you're thinking, rah, 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 rah. Man, you got sharp objects going around me. You got one little, rah, and they're going to be carrying on like crazy. You know the craziest thing? Scripture is absolutely true. And I got Donnie right here that can confess this with me. Sheep, when they're getting sheared, if it's done correctly, are completely silent. While they're in the waiting pen to be sheared, Jim, you had sheep too, didn't you? You know about this. When they're in the waiting pen, mah, 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 they get in the hands of the shearer, not necessarily the owner, but the shearer. And the shearers have a way of picking the sheep up. They actually crank their head around. See if I get this right. They crank their head around, and then they pick the sheep up, and they put it on its back end. So it's like sitting up, and their little four legs are out like this, and they're sitting on their rump, and they shear these sheep. And as that sheep is sitting on its rump or on its back, they kind of bend it into like an S. And I don't know what it is about that position, but the sheep goes, oh, this is awesome. And it doesn't make a sound. It is the most bizarre thing. If you do it right, if you're not doing it right, you got a fight on your hands. But if you do it right, it just lays there. It's like, oh, you want me flipping this way? Okay. You want to shear this side? Okay. You want to do my ears? Okay. Whatever you want to do, and it just sits there as you maneuver it and shave or shear the wool off of its body. And it's the most crazy thing. It's like it's an inevitability that the sheep just gives up. It's like, okay, I can't do anything anyway because I'm paralyzed or in a trance or something. Just do whatever you want to do to me. So I equated the lamb to the slaughter when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and he would not answer the stupid accusations. After he was with the Sanhedrin, they take him to Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "Yes, it is, as you say. And soon as it says in John that he figures out that he's from Galilee, he's like, "Oh, I'm going to get rid of this guy." And so he sends them to Herod. So we go from Ananias to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod. And Herod gets Jesus. He's like, "All right, I have been wanting to hear this guy. I want to see him do a miracle. This is going to be awesome." And he's questioning him, and he's asking him all these different things. And he's saying, "Do this, do that, show me a miracle." And he's just putting him through the ringer. And Jesus says absolutely nothing. It's kind of like, "Yep, it's inevitable. I know where I'm going. I don't have to answer to anyone or say a thing. It's inevitable, and I accept that." Kind of like the sheep who's being sheared. It's inevitable. It's actually for my good, and I accept that. Let's pause, because someone right now is struggling. Heavenly Father, God, again, we're coming before you because that whistle goes off and we know that someone is in trouble, someone is in need, and we know that men and women are responding to them right now, Lord. And right now, I just lift up the one who is in need. I pray whatever it is, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual, Lord, I pray that you wrap your arms around them, help them to feel your presence, knowing that you are the great physician and that you can bring healing no matter what into our being, Lord. And Lord, more than that, I ask for your will to be done in that situation. I pray that you be with those who are responding. Keep them safe, Lord. Give them wisdom and discernment in whichever direction things go, Lord. I pray that you would be there, and may your will be done in Jesus' name. So Herod has Jesus. Jesus doesn't say a single word. It gets frustrating to Herod, and he sends them back to Pilate. All right? So, first of all, Jesus is silent because he willingly knows he's the Lamb of God. He willingly knows that he will be sacrificed. Second, he's silent. He's silent because he recognizes no matter what he says, no matter what he says to Herod or to Pilate, no matter what he says, it's not going to make a difference. It's inevitable where he's going. The reason he knows it's inevitable because he's been predicting it for years, basically. He's been telling his disciples this is going to happen. So why argue with fools? Let that sink in. Why argue with fools? Why try to fight the inevitable? At times, I think we as a people, we as Christians, we engage in so many worthless arguments. Listen to me. Worthless arguments. Now, it's hard to discern what is worthless and what is not worthless, and I'm not saying we should sit back and say absolutely nothing. Absolutely, we're supposed to give it a response to the hope that we have to anyone who asks a question, but at some point in time, I think we're trying to force a square peg into a round hole. Understand that? And sometimes our arguments are doing more harm than good in our world. It's driving more people away than bringing them to the grace and mercy and love of God. It's a fine line. That's why we need to be dependent and know God's plan. I'm going to throw it out there. If you've read God's word, God has a plan. And let me tell you something. Every time I read it, it hasn't changed. And he tells me, it's going to get ugly. Do you hear me? We're not going to save the world. Okay? It's not like this earth is here for eternity. It wasn't designed for that. It's going to get ugly, and this place is going to get destroyed. And go in the process, if you are a believer in Jesus, and if you stand on the truth, and you give an answer for the hope that you have, you're going to be persecuted. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. People are not going to like me. if I stand with Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And it's not just me, it's you too. Can I hear an amen? No, not really. Amen. I mean, if we stand on the truth of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life, there's no other way except through Jesus. If we stand on that truth, people aren't going to like that. They are going to put you in a box, and they're going to try to take that box, lock it up, throw away the key, and throw you in the ocean. Guess what? It's okay. Because no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter what the harassment is, guess where you're at? You are right there in the palm of His hand. You are right there. And He closes His fist around you and He says, nobody is going to snatch you away from Me. You're Mine. Even to the point of your death, He's still got you. You know why? Because of Jesus. So He was silent because He recognized the inevitability of why He was there and what His purpose was. It says, by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of My people He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in His death. And there's a whole other sermon right there. Though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. He didn't speak one ill word, one falseness. Not only did He not speak it, He didn't even think it. You know, when Pilate got Him back, remember this? And all the accusations started coming back again, and Jesus is silent before all the accusations, and Pilate looks at Him and says, what is this? You're not going to answer a single one of these accusations? He's completely silent. And it says, Pilate was amazed. Listen to this, guys. Pilate was amazed. Take a look in it in just about all four of the Gospels. It says, Pilate was amazed at Jesus' silence. He wasn't amazed by His orations. He wasn't amazed by His defense. He wasn't amazed by His accusations or the false accusations that were being accused of, blah, blah, blah. He was amazed at His silence and His willingness to take it. And finally, Pilate says, don't you know? Don't you have something to say? Don't you want to defend yourself to Me? Because I have the power to set you free or to crucify you. Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, you would have no power unless the Father had given it to you. You see, our silence can be assured by the knowledge of who is in control. You know the old Kenny Rogers song? Know when to fold them. Know when to walk away, know when to run. You never count your money. It all comes down to knowing, to understanding, to your relationship with God and the purpose He has for you. Man, if you're a teacher, you've been placed in an incredible role of authority. You have been given incredible opportunities to be the light and the truth and the salt to so many young and old people. The purpose that God has for you, yes, is to impart knowledge and give understanding. But as a child of God, as one of His servants, God has hired you. He has paid the price for you to share the good news of Jesus. And it's not just teachers. It's every single one of you, us, who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's given you a passion and a gift and an ability to proclaim the good news in some way, shape, or form. And sometimes you do that with words. And sometimes your actions speak louder than any words you could ever say. Sometimes silence is deafening. Let's stand and sing.